right. Well, we've got a couple of things we want to say this morning by way of announcements, just to make sure that everybody's on the right page. I know these time changes are a little, or time change on Sunday anyway is a little weird, but we'll get through this. It's just temporary. I just want to mention, though, as I always do on Sunday morning, our salute to the flag is a reminder of our freedom, and I appreciate it more and more every day. It's very likely that of all the people who ever lived during this dispensation of grace, that those of us in the United States right now are probably going to be at least certainly identified as the ones who had the greatest opportunity to advance to sonship than anybody else. Because all of the distractions that we have made are self-imposed. We have freedom. We don't have to worry about being persecuted for our faith. We have everything that we need to be able to advance as far and as fast as possible. And so really the only thing stopping us is our own aggressiveness. And so it's a fantastic time and place to live. And I just appreciate all the more the military who are sacrificing their own lives every day so that we can have our freedom. And I appreciate that so much. I also appreciate the fact that my Heavenly Father saw fit to be able to write His words down and not only preserve them through thousands of years, but through many different translations as far as into many different languages are concerned. And we have an accurate, flawless copy in our English language we can hold in our hand. As we assemble this morning as sons and daughters, we are reminded of the kind of exhortation that a son and a daughter should have when they approach the words of God and they approach the words of their father. These words say, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 17. Folks outside can come in. 2 Kings chapter 17, but before we get started, we need to make some announcements. So I'm going to go back to the board here. Oops, that's not what I wanted to do. Let's just be aware of our upcoming schedule once again. Due to some physical issues that I'm having to go through right now and this upcoming surgery and everything, and by the way, I'm going to meet with my the surgeon as soon as I get back from Canada to schedule everything, get it done. I want to get it done as quickly as possible so that we can get back going again. But we just, once again, because of that, we've adjusted to the Bible class times to 1 hour instead of back-to-back two-hour sessions. Would be really helpful to me. So until further notice, we're going to operate on this schedule. If Sunday morning will begin at 10:30 and go to 11:30, and Sunday or Wednesday nights will be 7 to 8. Since next week is the upcoming conference, sonship, seminar thing in Canada, I've got to leave on Wednesday, and so we're moving that Bible class back to Tuesday. So after today, we will have Bible class on Tuesday night, April the 6th at 7 o'clock, and then be advised that there will be no Bible class on Wednesday and Sunday. So no Bible class on the 7th, no Bible class on the 11th. You're off that week. So you're loaning me out, and we'll see if I make it back or not. It's going to be a crazy trip back. I just found out I made my reservations through one airlines, and when I went to call them to try to confirm things, I found out that none of the planes I'm flying are owned by that airlines. They're all other airlines. I don't know how that works, but I'm actually one leg flying Air Canada. So is that Canadian pilots? I don't know exactly, but anyway, it's going to be an adventure coming home, but I'll make it one way or another. So no Bible class next Wednesday, no Bible class next Sunday. Wednesday, April the 14th, I get back on the 13th, that Tuesday, And so in order to give me a little extra time there, if you want to come for this, you can. If not, it's no big deal. But that Wednesday, I think we'll just meet together, and I think some folks can be interested in how it all went up there and everything, and we'll do a little debriefing session and just maybe some question answers and things like that on Wednesday when I get back. And then we'll get up and rolling again on the next Sunday. Before that, though, Saturday, we loaded up April, so April's just loaded up with stuff. On April the 17th, which is a Saturday, we're going to have a cleanup day. So if you'd like to come and help us scrub or clean or wash or whatever, we do this all every year, so you're all aware of what we do. And we're going to be here 9-ish in the morning. It doesn't, nothing is dead on, but usually if you get here around 9, we can get done pretty easily by noon, by lunchtime. So that's Saturday, April 17th is going to be the cleanup day. Sunday the 18th will be our annual meeting, and that will be the that we don't have two sessions right now because of the physical issue, but we will that day. We'll have a regular session, and we're gonna have to adjust the time on that again. We'll have to go back to our old time. So you're gonna have that one there. I never thought of that because we're not gonna do 10:30, 11:30, then the annual meeting, right? Probably ought to go back on the 18th, that one there, go back to our old time schedule. This is going to be a disaster. It's just going to be a disaster. No problem with that. On the 18th, we'll have 9:30 to 10:30, and then 10:45 will take up for the annual meeting. So that one there is going to be different than what we're operating on today. We'll try and make notices of that. Sunday, April 25th, we'll do the Lord's Table. We haven't had a communion service in a while, and so that we'll do that on the 25th. And that says end of the second session. That should be the end of the first session because we're just having one. So there's enough confusion on there to make that as clear as mud. But we'll just keep you up to date on things as we go. And for right now, all you need to know is after Tuesday night, come back Wednesday the 14th or, Sunday the 18th. So that's when we're getting going. If there's any questions, just show up. that's our schedule, though. So anyway, any questions on the schedule? Pretty straightforward stuff. All right. Following our customary procedure then, let's get ourselves underway. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and now begin real concentration upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to take up your word and open it and have trust and confidence that the words we read are the living words of the living God, and they can live and operate and effectually work and abide within us. We thank you for this powerful display of your grace given to us in the form of your completed word today, in the status in which we reside now as in Christ as sons and daughters. We thank you for all of these issues that we've been looking at in Israel's program that remind us and prepare us for the information we're about to cover in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And therefore, to that end, we pray for your understanding and clarity and that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by these things that we look at this morning. And we pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we are continuing to take a look at the five courses of punishment. I think everybody kind of knows pretty much why we're there. This is coming out of our studies of Romans chapter 9 that makes us aware of the fact that Israel now is going to be one of the things that has to be confronted by the Son when he goes through this kind of non-traditional style of sonship establishment, where the Father, our Father now, has to not just finish with all that he does in Romans 8, but he's also got to make sure that we appreciate that we do live in a different dispensation, that we do live in a time in which we are not operating on Israel's program, and that we really and truly perceive where our words of understanding are. And they're not in Genesis through the opening chapters of Acts, or they're not in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, but they are contained within the letters, the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And yet we still have to have a clear understanding, at least a general grip and minimal understanding of Israel's program, because the question arises, well, what are you going to do with Israel? You can't, you know, trying to stop a dispensation or interrupt one or suspend one is a huge issue. Can you really do that? And if you can, how can you get it restarted again? Well, contained in all of that is the legal information that we need to have for that. Plus, it also allows us to go back and look at some things that teach us an appreciation of what our Father's heart is really all about, and what his personality is like, and what his characteristics are like, and what his attributes are like that endear us to him even more and make us cry, Abba Father, even all the more. Well, we have been looking at several things through the formation stage of God's program with Israel. In the Exodus stage, we began looking at some things in connection with Leviticus 26, which is the five courses of punishment that actually has taken us on to the next stage, which is the conquest stage, and now we're even further along than that. It really is a time schedule that gives you the rest of God's program of history with Israel, and really the rest of the entire Bible, outside of course our epistles of Romans through Philemon, is all going to be connected in some way to these courses of punishment, especially the one that we're going to begin looking at this morning, the fifth course of punishment. And as I have said before many times, these courses of punishment, they are not, my understanding is that they're not cycles. They're not to be looked at as one ending and another one beginning, but they really are courses that lay up upon each other. I'm going to cut to the chase on this one, but we really have them stacked upon one another, and they're laid out for Israel and Israel alone in Leviticus chapter 26, and the breakdown of the verses are there. And, you know, it's just, again, one of those things that we talk about all the time here at Triangle Bible Church. It's something that becomes part and parcel of everything that we kind of talk about, but it is really a very critical issue, and it's one of the most helpful issues that you'll ever study to be able to properly handle your Bible, to read what's going on and not be thrown off track thinking that God has just gone nuts and he's just killing off people and he's mad or angry for no apparent reason, or any of the things that most people and most Bible scoffers and most people who really want to reject Christianity often say and often attack as being something, well, I don't want to worship a God like that God as he's angry at everybody there in the book of Joshua. I don't want to worship a God like that, or all these kind of goofy comments that go running around. Nobody is going to be able to clearly understand what's going on there unless those courses of punishment are understood. And of course, we've gone through these things so that we've come to understand and appreciate the fact that the courses of punishment as laid out there come in five different courses laid on top of one another. And that first course of punishment, they're going to have physical afflictions come upon them. And border raids are going to begin happening. They're going to have to begin paying tribute to their enemies, and paranoia is going to set in. And that's where we, verses 16 and 17 of Leviticus 26, talk about that. The second course of punishment comes in. We've talked about that. And you should be able to, in your mind, think about where did that first course of punishment come in biblically? What's one of the triggers that you can put your finger on and say, there you're under the first course of punishment? Joshua. No, a little later on. Next book. Judges. Yeah. The book of Judges, when they come up against the enemy that have chariots of iron, And then a little later on in chapter 2, there's the nutshell of it there that tells you that you are in the first course of punishment for sure. Second course of punishment, I'm doing this without putting a timeline chart to make you think. Second course of punishment, who's the main guy there? They're going to have internal governmental problems. Their kingdom is going to be divided. They're going to have contrary weather problems. It's going to affect their agricultural yield. They'll have none. And therefore, they're going to waste their time farming, and even all of their production is going to go down to zero. They're going to have total crop failure. And you can come along and put your finger on it and say, here's where this began, with what prophet? Elijah. And with the prophet Elijah, you have the issue of him stopping the rain for 3.5 years. In verse 20 there, the end of verse 19, their heaven is iron, their earth is brass. What is the breaking of the pride of their power? Yeah, the divided kingdom. And who is the last single king? Nope. Who? Solomon. You have Saul, then you have, that was the guy that they chose, then God chose his own king. You have David, and then you have Solomon. And when Solomon's son, Jeroboam, becomes king, the kingdom becomes divided, and the power of their pride is broken. And you have a northern and a southern kingdom. You have Jeroboam as the king of the north, and you have Rehoboam as the king of the south. And so from then on, that kingdom is going to be divided. The third course of punishment then comes upon Israel. They're not reformed, and you get new terminology here. New terminology. You have, and if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken. Now Israel's going to begin walking contrary unto God, and we had to go back and study what that meant to God, not what it means diction-wise or dictionary-wise, because you can, and you could even apply it to Israel, that being a contrary child in Walmart means that you're disobedient. You're not paying attention to your parents. You're not obeying. You're unruly and stiff-necked and all of these kinds of things. And that's true, what contrary means, but that's not what walking contrary means. And because what you're going to find in the next course of punishment is that God himself is going to do this, and he's certainly not sinful. He's not disobedient. He's not stiff-necked. He's not any of those things. So what is it when they start walking contrary to God, what are they doing? They're what? Yeah, they're not having anything to do with God. They're treating God as if he doesn't exist. And therefore, it's just as if God is the God of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and the living God, is not their God. He's not our God. Our God is the gods of the Canaanites, which is actually the satanically inspired gods of Assyria and Babylon. And so he's going to begin, if they walk contrary to him, he's going to send wild beasts. There's going to be attacks in the land from the animal kingdom. There's going to be more land judgments, especially upon their livestock. They're going to have no capacity for commerce and trade, and their whole productivity now is destroyed. And that's what he talks about there at the end of that when he says, your highways shall be desolate there in Leviticus 26:22. And where do you put, who is the main character of that third course of punishment? Elisha. And where do you put your finger on the fact that you can say, aha, there's a great red flag or marker that tells me we're in, I'm not asking you for chapter and verse, but what is the event that takes place? The children came out and made fun of old Baldhead, called Elisha Baldhead. And what happened? Bears came out and ate the children. And that tells you you're in those attacks from the animal kingdom. There's more to it than that, but we're just touching on some of these things to get the juices going this morning. That's good. And what is the feature as these courses of punishment start to conclude, especially when you get to the third, fourth, and fifth? They get more severe and they're quicker. They happen in very rapid succession. And so from the third, they go quickly into the fourth course of punishment, which is verses 23 through 26. And this is where they're going to have actual invasions into the land. The Gentiles are going to come in. Their enemies are going to make great inroads into the land and begin to make the agricultural, the rural population flee to the fortified cities, which then the Gentiles just put sieges, lay siege to the cities. And there's a siege is a horrible, horrible way to die. And the kind of starvation and sickness and disease that comes from not allowing anything in or out of that city. You just it's just like a snake, and you just keep coiling the coils tighter until you just strangle those people to death in there, and it's a terrible way to go. And they experience that. They experience the physical loss of the land and the people to the Gentiles. It's not a complete captivity, but they're starting to really lose. The land is being reduced drastically. And as it says there in verse 26, you've got it to the point where the loaves of bread, whatever they've got left or can even make bread out of, are so small that 10 families can actually make their bread in one oven, because they're just like tiny little cupcake things, you know, or mini cupcakes. That's all you get as far as your bread is concerned. So and to put a finger on who is the person or the personage of that fourth course of punishment, that's kind of hard to do. Joash would be okay, but it's just kind of the evil kings that arise during that time. And in our last lesson, we finished looking at the fourth course of punishment and how that all took place there in 2 Kings under the end of, it was actually during Elisha's ministry that Jehu, the northern king, did what he did to make Israel worthy of the fourth course of punishment coming upon them, even though it looked like he was clearing out the gods of Baal and all of this kind of business. He still was just as wicked in his heart as he was before, and Israel did not reform. And so they go into the fifth course of punishment, and that's what we want to begin talking about this morning. And this is the course of punishment that's so critical for every Christian to understand. And this is the one where we get even additional terminology. I forgot to mention that. In the fourth course of punishment, you have the added terminology, they weren't reformed, so now then I will walk contrary unto you. So they're walking contrary unto God again in the fourth, but now God had prepared to walk contrary to them in the third. He actually does walk contrary to them, and that's critically important to us to understand, because that means that God now is going to look at Israel, and he's going to say, you're not my people. All right, you're treating me as though I'm not your God, as though I don't exist. Well, when I begin walking contrary to you and going to punish you seven times for your sins, that's how I'm going to treat you, as if you don't exist, as if I'm not your God. You're treating me as if I'm not your God. I'm going to treat you as if you're not my people, and I'm going to make you painfully aware of how horrible that is. And that is a horrible, horrible existence for Israel. There's nothing. In fact, when you read the courses of punishment, the largest amount of information given to any of them in Leviticus 26 is given to the fifth one. The fifth one is the one where God not only is going to treat them like that in the fourth, but he's going to walk contrary to them in his fury. And it's going to be everything. It's almost going to be like all of his being now is going to be actually set against them. Everything he's going to do, they've experienced some of that before, but now it's going to be a furious type thing. And that's critical, because it's going to result in them being actually vomited off of the land. They're going to be taken into captivity in the most horrible ways possible. And he is going to walk contrary to them in fury. And so this one, of all of them, I want to go to the regular timeline chart here. Of all of those, that fifth one is the one that there shouldn't be a single, this should be, instead of teaching a Sunday school lesson on David and Goliath, they ought to be teaching, young kids ought to be taught these five courses of punishment. Every single believer, there's not a believer on this earth that should not be aware of these, and especially this fifth one, because of how much it matters and how big of an impact it makes upon how you view things in your Bible. And you're going to make horrific mistakes if you don't understand these things, especially this fifth one, because it's the one that contains all of the issues that run throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, throughout all four gospel accounts, and I mean all four, from verse 1 to the last word and verse of each one. There's nowhere, no place, no shape, no little crack, no little teeny minute crevice in which you're going to find us, the church, the body of Christ, either being talked about or prepared for. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are not being prepared for. And that is a common mistake, especially when you get to John 14, John 15, John 16, and you have Jesus talking about the Comforter and the Spirit being given and poured out. And they stand up there and they say, well, there it is. There's the beginning of the church. That's a preview of Pentecost, of Acts chapter 2. That's the beginning of us, the church age, they call it believer today. No, it isn't. If you were a well-educated, properly educated Israelite, you would know that sitting back in the prophets, especially back in Jeremiah, one of the things that's going to have to happen is this issue is going to have to get healed. The issue of us treating God as if He's not our God and God treating us as if we're not His people. Because God made a promise all the way back there to Abraham that we would be His people. Every Jew that's alive today, by the way, think that they are God's chosen people. Do you realize that if this dispensation of grace ended today, and I hope it does, then I don't have to go up there and teach that stupid conference. Maybe it'll happen on the airplane. If this dispensation of grace ended today, every Jew, and some of you know some Jewish people, who think that they are in as far as, I don't have to do anything about where I'm going to spend eternity. My eternity's already set. I'm a Jew. I'm God's, what do they say? Chosen. Yeah, you're God's chosen, but if this dispensation of grace ended today, you're back in the, under the fifth course of punishment where God is walking contrary to you in fury. He's treating you as though you're not His chosen, as though you're not His people. Just to get the final straw that breaks the camel's back for them, to get the issue across to them, and it's not going to get across. He's going to have to purge them by His purging wrath in His day of wrath of that vain apostate religious element. That's the only way that the remnant will be shed of them is by having them purged out, and that's going to be a horrible, horrible thing. They're getting ready for the worst possible thing that they can. Their imagination can't even imagine what's going to happen out there. And so this is huge because it runs throughout the gospel accounts, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And so from this point on, the only section in your Bible that does not contain anything to do or any anything to actually do with this fifth course of punishment are the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon. Everything else that you're going to read in your Bible, when you're looking at all of these prophets, when you're looking at Matthew, Mark, you're looking at the fifth course of punishment running. And of course, all the other four along with it. And that makes a tremendous difference in the way you handle things. When you think about issues that we've talked about many times here, like water baptism, you cannot be baptized with John's baptism. It's impossible. If you wanted to be baptized with John's baptism, it can't be done. That is a fifth course of punishment issue that has to do with Israel's prescription for cleansing, and you would have to be outside of this dispensation in which you're living to do that. You can't do it. It's all been suspended. That's in mothballs. I mean, you can get in a tank, you can jump in a river, you can do anything you want that way, but it's not John's baptism. You're kidding yourself. And not only that, that's not even something that you should even be involved in. You've been baptized with all the baptism you need. And there wasn't a drop of water anywhere around it. People talk about the issue that the body of Christ today is the bride of Christ. No, it isn't. The bride issue where Jerusalem is concerned is an issue that sits out here under the fifth course of punishment. And it's going to get resolved out here in the book of the Revelation. And if you understood the courses of punishment, you wouldn't make that mistake. I want to say that stupid mistake, but I'm trying to be kind. I'm trying to be gentler and kinder. But that's what it is. It's Christian stupidity. And this isn't advanced doctrine. This is basic stuff. Real basic. Let me show you another one, just to show you one. I've talked about it sometimes. Come over to the fourth chapter of Acts. Remember when we looked at Mark 16? You'd know what to do with Mark 16 if you understood the courses of punishment. This, by the way, is one that I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there's people who get a hold of these verses and try to teach you, I hope, of all the things that our president has ever heard in church, that he's never heard of this or read it, or we're in trouble. Because this could be taught as either socialism or communism. In fact, communism, just by word definition alone, means what? Yeah, commune. Or all things in common. Everybody has everything in common. Do you know that a lot of those guys could point to the Bible and say, the Bible teaches that. And it's this part of Acts 4. Come down and pick it up at verse 31. Now this is in connection with some things that have been happening since Peter and John stood before the council, before Caiaphas, and some of the things that happened in connection with that and everything. But what I'm after is beginning here in verse 31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet." Oh, there's a great passage for pastors to teach right there. But they don't read the rest of it. The rest of it says, "And distribution was made to every man according as he had need." Well, that sounds almost like Marx. And then he goes on, and Joseph, who was he introduces Barnabas here at the end of it. But even Barnabas at the end, having land, Barnabas was a real estate investor. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Most people don't know what to do with that. If you understood the five courses of punishment, you know exactly what to do with that. You know exactly that sitting in the book of Matthew, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the apostles came to Jesus and said, when will the times be when you're going to do this, when this day of wrath is going to hit? And Jesus began teaching them, and throughout many places throughout the gospel accounts, he'll tell them about the time that's coming and how bad it's going to be. And there's going to be times they're going to have to run and flee to the mountains. There's going to be a time where you're not even going to be able to go back to your house. If you're out in your garden, you don't have enough time to go into your house and get your coat. You've got to go and go now, and you better not be pregnant because you're going to have a really tough time. You ever see a pregnant woman try to run? Pregnant women waddle. They don't run. And it's going to be very difficult for those who are pregnant at that time. All of that kind of thing, it was preparation for them when they were going to have to flee. All right, they're going to lose everything. These people who are the part of the remnant of Israel understood, as they look at their house, their homes, their houses, their lands, all of their businesses, all of their possessions, it's all going to be destroyed. There's not going to be a single stone left on top of another. It's going to be wiped out. It would be like you. What would you do if you knew that tomorrow the rapture was going to take place? Hey, man, are there any stores open? Let's go charge up the card. You know, we might as well plunge ourselves in as much debt as possible. It doesn't matter because we're going to be gone tomorrow. Well, they knew that within just a very short amount of time, they were going to be gone and everything they owned was going to be wiped out and gone. So they did what they should have done. They were operating properly by selling everything they had, give it to the apostles, let them distribute, and we're going to gather ourselves together here and join with them until this period of time hits. Outside of that context, this is crazy stuff. You don't do this today. You don't go in and fork over everything you own to the pastor of the local assembly. And again, it's one of those things that gets totally tortured by Christians and by Bible teachers who don't know how to handle the Word of God properly. And this is one of the great things that especially the fifth course, will allow you to do is handle passages like this. And passages about what Jesus teaches about prayer and why he's teaching some of the things he does that sound so kind of off the wall at times. But he's preparing them for the day of the Lord's wrath. So anyway, it's just, again, a very simple illustration to point out the fact that this is such a critical thing for every Christian to really comprehend clearly. Well, given the majority of Bible teaching that's done today, if you probably go, this is Easter Sunday, so the majority of all the teaching that's going to happen today is going to be in the Gospels. Somebody, they're going to have, the choir is going to sing the cantata, they're going to, have somebody on a cross. I saw it again, the little Filipino guy, they nailed him again. That little Filipino guy that's got he's got the permanent holes in his hands and his feet, they nail that same guy to the cross every year in the Philippines. They've been doing it for decades. The same little guy, he gets up there and they nail him to the cross, as if that really accomplishes anything. And any given Bible class you go into a church, now not every time, but odds are, I'd lay you odds that teaching is going to come out of the gospel accounts, and that's going to the majority of teaching that's done in churches today comes either from those gospels or from the book of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. Once in a great while, you'll find somebody talking about Paul, but very, very little. There's a lot of confusion because of that, and a lot of confused folks out there who get discouraged. And they don't tell you this, and they put on a great face when they come into churches, and it's, you're worthy, we're worthy of the name, worthy of your name, blah, 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 and all this kind of thing. And they go out singing a tune, but by the time they get home, they're not singing that same tune anymore. And there is a tremendous amount of discouragement. Because I'm here to tell you, you may be able to hold huge crowds for a while, but somewhere this positive message that's going out there of just think positively, think positively, think positively is going to backfire. It backfired on Norman Vincent Peale, and all it is today is a warmed-over power of positive thinking message that's going on. It was Peale, then it was Shuler, and now it's that greased-down guy in Texas. And the fact of the matter is that's not going to cut it when you are really facing problems and you realize that your whole system of positive thinking and Calvinism breaks down and you're going to have to face some very serious problems and situations in life, and you got nothing in the tank to be able to face it with. And you're going to be in just as big a mess as anybody else in this world. That's because you've been following the course of this world in a very cleverly concocted way. And the majority of teaching that's done today has just produced tremendous confusion, and that confusion gets into the issue of getting discouraged. Folks get discouraged with their Bibles because when they read it, that it doesn't make sense, it doesn't match up, and if they're honest with themselves, it's not really working the way they think it should work. And when they get out of church worship service, all the emotion wears off, and deep down they realize that what they're reading and what's actually happening in life doesn't match up. It just doesn't match up. And it's not supposed to be matching up. And the truth of the matter is nearly every doctrinal or quote-unquote fundamental of the faith that they hold to has something to do with God's program with Israel. If you go into most churches, look at their statements of faith. Most of the fundamentals of faith that they talk about have something to do with God's program with Israel and nothing to do with this dispensation of grace in which we live. For example, tithing. For example, water baptism. And you could go on and on down the line. And we've done that many times here. The body, the church is the bride of Christ. And we should be living the Sermon on the Mount. And all kinds of things like that, including mistakes made out here that I commonly made. That one of the most tragic is that the way that you're supposed to be functionally alive, or the way that you're supposed to be living your sanctified life being quote unquote in fellowship, is by 1 John 1:9, confessing your sins, and you're instantly filled with the Spirit. Those aren't goofy. Those aren't like fringe doctrine. Those are fundamentals of the faith in most churches. And that's all Israel's program. So I just wanted to spend a little time to again underscore the hugeness of what we're looking at. Even though you and I kind of look at the chart and, ho-hum, I see this every Bible class. That thing, those five courses of punishment especially, and this fifth one that runs throughout the remainder of God's Word except for our epistles, that thing is enormous to the way you view what's going on. And again, tremendous error ensues. And do you know, and it's a sad thing, that most Christians today spend their entire life under erroneous and poor Bible handling, where their time on this earth is wasted pursuing Israel's program and ignoring God's program of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And one of the biggest culprits of that are seminaries themselves, who now, in this period of time, refuse to deal with what they call the word dispensation. And the biggest error of all, the one that on the one hand gives the impression of good, godly, saw it last night, good, godly life. Godly, living a good, godly life. This is the worst of it all. The worst problem in screwing this up and not understanding God's program with Israel and the five courses of punishment and everything, the worst error that any Christian could ever make, that gives them this false impression that they are so good in God's eyes and so godly in God's eyes and so right to do this in God's eyes because they can get their Bible and read about it. The one that, on the other hand, in reality amounts to sin on a scale that is unprecedented in their life. And functional death, that while they're grabbing these things that are so good, so godly, I've got to be, God's got to be so pleased with me and everything. And that in reality, God is horrified at them. He is not pleased at them. He is absolutely horrified that they have destroyed and put to death their functional life. What am I talking about? Living under the law of Moses. And to put it bluntly, the Ten Commandments. The attempt to put their Christian life into practice by means of the law is the greatest, most egregious error that any Christian can make when they screw up God's program with Israel as being ours and not understanding properly his five courses of punishment. And if you want to horrify a Christian, and I don't suggest you do this, stay away from this topic, but if you sit down with some Christian, some Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, you name it, If you want to drop a truth bomb on them that will just blow them to pieces, just tell them, not only, we're not supposed to live under the Ten Commandments. And not only that, if you do, you're going to be a bigger sinner than you ever were before. Probably not the best way to get off on the right foot with somebody. I think I'd take a little bit different approach. But you know, that is absolutely true. And that's the big one. That will only serve to kill your function. It will destroy it. As Paul says, it slew me. Cut me to pieces. And you'll never live a functional life pleasing to God. You cannot be pleasing to God under the law. Well, let's take a look at this. You should be in 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to take a bit of a chunk here and at least get ourselves. I want to try to get to one little thing here I want to show you today. It's, I think, rather fascinating. The fifth course of punishment. Let's go to back to this chart again. We'll put in, I could have done this when we were going over the little review section, but here's the four courses. Now we're ready for that fifth course of punishment. And it's going to begin here in 2 Kings chapter 17 and run to the end of the book. It's going to run to chapter 25 and verse 30. You got to be careful with this because what you're going to get is it's going to be like you go through information. It seems like that they go out into the fifth course of punishment, and then all of a sudden there's this other group of people, and they go through this same kind of thing, and then they go out. That's because they're both, you have the northern kingdom goes out first, and then the southern kingdom finally becomes worthy of it, and then they go out. So you have two different accounts of it as you go through this. But here is basically the historical arrival of the fifth course of punishment. Let's pick it up in chapter 17 and verse 1 right here. Now, let me go to, before we do that, just remind ourselves of this chart on our king's chart here. Here's your northern kingdom here. They go out in 7, if you took this, this is your time here, 722 straight across. They go out into Assyrian captivity in 722. Here is 586 down here at the bottom. You follow that across, Judah, the southern kingdom, this is the southern kingdom, they fall to Babylon in 586. So there's a couple hundred years there that you've got a period of time before the southern kingdom falls out. So, and this chart is good because you have your kings listed here, kings listed here, prophets listed here, prophets listed here, and you're able to track along. These numbers here, by the way, are the numbers of the kings reigned, their reign. We'll see one, Manasseh down here, he's a mess. He starts at 12 years old. Can you imagine a king at 12? And he reigns 55 years. Hezekiah about turned the nation around, but he didn't. And Manasseh came in and just plunged them on down into the fifth course of punishment. All right, so here, let's begin reading here at the historical account of this coming in, and we're basically looking at it coming in over here on the southern kingdom. Verse 1, it says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, even though that's talking about the southern, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria, now we're back in the north, over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers so the king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year before the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And then it says in verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel. There they go. There's your fifth course. And carried away Israel, that's the northern kingdom, into Assyria, and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So they went over into the area that we will later know as Persia. Today we would call it Iran. All right, so you have in these first 6 verses the historical arrival, because under Hoshea, the final king, northern king, you see down here, here he is. He's the last king of the north before they go. He still had not been reformed, and Israel hadn't been reformed through the four courses of punishment that they were under. And even though Hoshea wasn't as bad as the kings before him, it just says there he wasn't quite as bad as the kings before him. The issue was, when God said back in Leviticus 26, he wasn't just talking to kings, he was talking to the nation of Israel. In a way, in a sense, it matters a great deal what the kings of Israel did, but even in there's another sense in which it doesn't matter as much as to what the people of Israel did. So even though Hoshea doesn't walk as bad as some of the other kings did, the fact of the matter is the people still were walking contrary unto God. And so they still continued to walk contrary unto the Lord. And when we're told there that with this fifth course of punishment, it came in verse 6, that thing is unleashed upon the northern kingdom. And you can go back and see, by the way, it's interesting to do this. Maybe we can do this very quickly because I want to get on to things. Stick your finger here and just flip back to Leviticus 26 and look at verse 30. Down toward the end, the fifth course is described. Actually, the fifth course is dealt with through the remainder of chapter 26. But it's actually described in detail down through verse 33. But look at verse 30. Leviticus, and hold your place because we're going to be flipping right back. He says in verse 30, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you." God told Israel, it's just a fascinating issue. God told Israel this. Now, I want you to docket this in the back of your mind, that verse is told to them before there were high places in Israel, right? This is Leviticus. They hadn't even, when they're reading this, Leviticus 26, have they gone into the land? Joshua hasn't led them across. They're still on the other side of the Jordan when they get Leviticus 26. I want you to think about this for a moment while God's telling them, "I will destroy your high places." When he's talking about a high place there, he's talking about some of the sanctuaries that they would build on high places to the gods of Satan, to the gods of the Gentiles, the gods of the Assyrians, the gods of the Babylonians. He's telling them, it'd be like me coming in saying, "You know what I'm going to do one day? I'm going to tear down your brownstone house." I don't own a brownstone house. God is actually telling them that they're going to have high places, they're going to have images, they're going to have idols all in throughout their land before they ever had them. And just, I want you to bear that in mind as we begin looking at the remainder of 1 Kings here. Come back now to 1 Kings 17. And what we're about to look at here, I think, is a fascinating issue in light of the fact that the fifth course of punishment called for this before the high places, the idols, the sanctuaries, plural, and they're plural back there in Leviticus 26, before those things ever existed. God told them they would exist and what he was going to do with them. Look at verse 7. And this is going to be kind of lengthy, but we need to go through this. This really gets you a great, great flavor for what... Oops, I don't want that one, I want that one. For what this fifth course of punishment not only called for, but why it was coming in upon them. Look at verse 7. "So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God," Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "which had brought them up." He takes them right back to the issue of what he had done. "Brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods," small case g gods, "and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel," that's during the conquest stage, "and the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images." This again, this is fascinating in light of what God told them they were going to do when they hadn't even had any of these things yet. "They set them up images and groves in every high hill under every green tree. There they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger." There's one of our key phrases. To provoke the Lord to anger. When that's happening, you are definitely talking about one of these courses of punishment, and here is the fifth one. "For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah." Now he's talking about both kingdoms. "By all the prophets and by all seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain." I want to stop for a moment here. I'm going to say something here that I hope doesn't derail things. But you know how I am. Everything I teach, I look back at later and say, I could have done better. And I'm not going to go back and reteach anything. But when we were in Romans 8 and we were talking about the creature being made subject to vanity, I think I know something more about what that means than I did before. Because commonly I would think that being made subject to vanity, it was just made subject to sin and the ravages and the effects of sin that it had on, and that kind of thing. And it's vanity. We could do a word study. Vain means empty, and it was emptiness and all this kind of thing. I'm not even sure what I taught. I can't remember that long ago. But this verse clued me in on something about what it means to God to make something vanity. Look at what he says here. Verse 15, "And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which testified against them, and they followed vanity." What does that mean, they followed vanity? Keep reading. And they followed vanity and became vain. What does it mean they became vain? Well, here's what it means. "And went after the heathen that were around about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them." I think what that's talking about in Romans 8, when it says the creature was made subject to vanity, it's not just talking about, it may be and probably is, talking about the ravages of, that sin has had upon the creature. But those angelic beings in positions of authority, of principality, of might, of dominion, that whole intelligentsia of the creature, they did exactly what is described here in verse 15. They went after the heathen. They went after the satanic policy of evil. To God, that's what it means to be made vain. You've put yourself under the authority of that policy of evil. It's just a little connection that I never thought about before. And when I read this, my jaw kind of hit the ground. And I thought, that's what it means to God to follow vanity. Verse 16, that's just a little tidbit. I'm putting that on the back burner. I'm going to be stirring that pot for a while. Isn't it great, though, how you can find that the Word of God will define things out for you of what it means to God and not just some seminary professor's definition or textbook definition, but what does it mean to God? Just like the word inspired. Most people who deal with the word inspired have no idea what it means to God. It's like vanity. Again, I just think there's something there that's really fascinating. But let's keep going. We're about done with this section here. He says, where'd my time go? I'm too used to teaching 2 hours. "And they left all," verse 16, "and they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even 2 calves. And we know the significance of that, being going all the way back to Asher, to Assyria. "And made a grove and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal." Now they're the Babylonian god. "And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire." They're sacrificing children now. "And divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." There it is again. "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." You got the southern kingdom. "Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made." You'd think that they would have learned. "And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hands of the spoilers until he cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David. And they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin." What's going on here is they're tracing it right back to its origin in the second course of punishment when the pride of their power was broken. Verse 22. "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he has said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." And there it is. The fifth course of punishment came hammering down upon them. Well, it's just a fascinating thing, like I said, when you contrast that to what was told to them in Leviticus 26, it's just amazing that God comes along there and says, before they ever even had them, you're going to have high places plural and idols plural and all these sanctuaries and everything. And then he's going to have to tear them down in that fifth course of punishment. That's exactly what he does. But when you understand and appreciate the progression of these courses of punishment, especially the final three, the third, fourth, and fifth, when God prepared to walk contrary to them in the third and gave them a demonstration of what that would mean by backing Elijah out of the land the way he did, then the fourth course of punishment, God begins to act as though Israel is not his people, even though he was still present in the land. And then the fifth course of punishment looming over their heads, they still didn't hearken unto the Lord. So the fifth course hits because the judgments of the fourth didn't return them to the Lord, and God now begins walking contrary to them in fury, treating them as though they're not his people by driving them out of the land, driving them right into the hands of their enemies, and all of those horrible things that we read about in Leviticus 26, the hooks and the jaws and all of that begin taking place. It really, when you come and understand and appreciate all that, it allows for you to have some great insight as to what the fifth course of punishment prophets all wrote about. What these guys, well, we don't have it on that one. What these guys down here wrote about, including not just your major prophets, but your minor prophets. And I just want to look at one example of this, if we can just real quickly do that. And I'm not going to have a lot of time, so I'm going to kind of overlap this. We'll just look at it. And then on Tuesday night, we'll clean up the loose ends on it. Come over to the book of Hosea. I think this is fascinating. This is a great place to end, too. Come over to Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, so he's the guy right after Daniel. Come over to the first chapter of Hosea. Again, if you want to be thankful for something, be thankful that you weren't Hosea. You know, these prophets all died in terrible ways, and Hosea was asked to do something really weird here. Hosea is a fifth course of punishment prophet. In other words, his prophecy all has to do with the fifth course of punishment. Not all the prophets lived under the fifth course of punishment, but they were all fifth course prophets. And what I'm after here is that you're going to see that Hosea is told to marry a harlot. He's told to marry a whore, and she's got this beautiful name, Gomer. It's the only time I've ever heard of a woman having the name Gomer. Jerry was telling me she has a relative named Gomer, but it's a guy, right? It's not a girl. Gomer.
He'd be over 100.
So, I mean, outside of the Andy Griffith Show, that's the first I ever heard of anybody having that name, outside of the Bible. But that was a woman. So, you know, if you're thinking about a good girl's name, well, no, you wouldn't want to do that. Nobody wants to name their daughter Gomer. But he has to marry this harlot, and the children of the harlot are very telling by their names as to what is going on when this union between Hosea and this harlot, when they start having kids, they're given names that tell about and are foreshadows what's going on with Israel during the fifth course of punishment when God is walking contrary unto them in fury. And what that means. Look at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." We won't do this right now, but you could go through verse 1 and all those names and that boring stuff that you see all written there. You should be able to come along and think about, either get a hold of this chart, I can make one for you, and you should be able to think exactly through what kingdom is being talked about, where you are time-wise, and what's going on there. You can intelligently understand what's happening here. Verse 2. "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said unto Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." This is all part and parcel of what the fifth course of punishment calls for, and God is going to illustrate this through this prophet and his marriage to this whore. "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Debalam, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." And by the way, that's foreshadowing something that's going to happen way out in the day of the Lord's wrath. But look at this, verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Why? What's that mean? For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. By the way, in the Hebrew language, the prefix lo means not or no. Guess what the rest of that name means? It's defined for you. Mercy. No mercy. Again, when you think of what's going to happen, what is, even though God can operate upon the law, the outside the law contract if he so chooses, in fact, doing this at all is a part of that. But what does he say is indicative of the fifth course of punishment? I will walk contrary to you even in fury. No mercy. He's looking at this time right here. You should be able to read that chapter and teach this with this chart to somebody. He's not looking at anything that's happening here today. This doesn't mean that if we are bad people in the United States of America that God's going to do this to us. He's looking at that time period, and he said, I won't have any mercy out there. It's going to be wrath, my purging wrath. So he comes along, he says, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. Verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or by sword or by battle or horses or by horsemen. Now this has to do again with the facts concerning the southern kingdom, and it's also got something to do with the way in which, even though he's going to have this wrath, he still is going to be able to remember his promises. Watch what he does here. Verse 8, now when he says, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, and then said, God call his name Lo-Ami. For ye are, guess what this means? Ye are not my people. You have the word lo, the Hebrew word not, and ami, my people. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. That is the walking contrary issue of the fifth course of punishment. Watch this, though, and we're going to have to stop here because I'm way over time. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Even though he's going to do all this to them and everything, and he's going to walk in fury and all that kind of stuff, he still remembers his covenant with Abraham. And he said, I can destroy you? It's almost like the old adage, I can destroy you because I can make another one just exactly like you. He can destroy them because he's going to make a remnant. And he's going to destroy them and still have the remnant that's going to be able to be traced right back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to give the kingdom to them. So you've got those things in mind, and look at this beautiful way it ends. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the what? Sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. He's looking at the time when they both go in there, and Israel, that pride of their power. That's why I said there's things sitting in the second course of punishment that have to do out here with the fifth course of punishment. He's going to take the pride of their power, and he's going to mend it back together again, and they're going to be one nation with one king, and that king will be Jesus Christ, who fantastically enough, sits not on Jeroboam's throne, not on Rehoboam's throne, not even on Solomon's throne. He sits on David's throne, when that kingdom was in its zenith under David's day. The Bible is just unbelievably put together. And following this along, like I said, with the information you now know, you should be able to handle this very, very easily. And it's just a fantastic thing. I want to tie this in because we don't have time to do it. We're going to stop right here. When we come back on Tuesday, I want you to read again and reread this first chapter of Hosea. And when we come back, I'm going to show you, again, we've hit a place that's critical for you to understand and appreciate. Because guess who quotes that very passage we just read? Paul. Paul is going to quote that passage in Romans 9. And he's going to discuss this thing in two passages, one in Romans 9 and one in Romans 11. That's why this stuff is important. So anyway, we'll take it up a little later on, but that's a great section. And again, a section that you can handle with an intelligent grasp of the five courses of punishment. So we'll stop it right there for today, and then we'll pick this up on Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, one session, and that will be it before we have a little break when I go up and talk to a few folks up in Canada, up in the Great White North, eh? So there we go. All right.